If you look at someone's calendar, perhaps their day timer, you can tell a lot about their aspirations, their passions, what moves them, because we are by nature planners, and we plan to achieve the things that are the most important to us. And so planning is revealing in human life. Of course, within Christendom, there are those who believe that planning is unspiritual, that it's really not the sort of thing that those who trust in God, who is sovereign and has a plan in detail for everyone, it's not the sort of thing that we should do. And Paul, however, believed that planning was a very important part of being a missionary. And he always had plans, and he was always seeking to fulfill them. The difference is that he had God's goals in mind, and I believe that because of that, he allowed the Lord to be the molder of his plans. In other words, he submitted himself to God's greater plan, even in his providence, and paid attention to doing what God had called him to do wherever he found himself, even if it was in a prison, in Philippi, or in Rome. And so now we look at him pursuing God's plan in his life, his purposes, and pursuing them with great passion. And we need to look now at how it is that this gospel passion, this great eagerness to present the gospel throughout the empire of Rome, how that was put into practice by the Apostle Paul. And of course, there's some things about Paul as an apostle that we cannot emulate, we can't imitate, but there are also many things, his attitude towards the mission of spreading the gospel and the ways in which he went about this that indeed are meant for our example, that we should imitate him. And so the first thing, and here again we're not going to be just going seriatim through the verses, but rather taking the several important principles that are being taught here. And so the first point is that gospel passion requires prayerful planning. Maybe a couple too many P's in that, but listen and remember that. Gospel passion requires prayerful planning. We often think of passion and planning as being two opposing forces in our lives, but they are not according to the way that Paul did his work. And notice the first thing that he says, and he says first, by the way, he never says second. I think he's just saying, this is something that I want you first to note before we get into the content of the gospel that I preach. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. What is he thanking God for in this instance? Well, first of all, it's not the quality of their faith. It's not because they had a stronger faith than others, but it's actually the presence of faith at all. We take this for granted, but there are dozens of miracles sitting in these pews this morning. The fact that any of us believe is a supernatural reality. It would not be the case unless God had given us faith, unless he had changed our hearts, unless he had chosen to cover us with the righteousness of his Son. There would be no faith, there would be no Amoskeg Presbyterian Church, and there would be no church in Rome that Paul could write to. And that's why he's thanking God for their faith, because he is seeing the reality of the gospel that he knows being spread to others throughout the world. And I think it must have also been humbling to Paul to realize that as great as his mission was, he was just one piece in that mission. This was a worldwide project that would go on in places where Paul would never go and beyond him in ages where he would long be gone into heaven. And so this worldwide project made him give thanks. And notice that when he gives thanks, he does so through Jesus Christ. He recognizes that there would be no faith and no thanks, there would be no prayer without Christ. He's the whole reason that Paul prays, that he plans, that he does anything. He has become for Paul the driving force, the great motivation for all the details of his life. And so he begins this and says, first, I want you to know that what's going on in your church is a miracle. It's God's work. It's not our work. It's not something we cooked up. It's not the result of a mass advertising campaign. But it's because God has been working to spread the good news to the nations of the earth in Isaiah 61 fashion. That's what's going on. And Paul is joyfully aware that this is the project that he is sort of on the front lines of. And so he thanks God that this gospel is going throughout the world. We might take throughout the world or in all the world for granted. But in Paul's day, the idea that the Jews had, and they might have read this into the passage that we just read in Isaiah, is that somehow we're going to get these nations to grovel to us, and they'll become our servants, and we'll get all their land and all of their wealth. And this is precisely not what is going on, but rather to the poor and the needy, to those who admit their sins, Paul is seeing this gospel of the anointed one, the Christ, to go to all the nations, inviting them in to the kingdom of God. Broadcast, he says. Now, this has been known. It's being broadcast throughout the world. And imagine that, before television, before the internet, before email, before any of those means, it was being spread around. The Roman Empire with its roads, yes, things traveled more slowly, but the word was getting around that there was a church that believed in this Messiah in Rome. And that was something for which Paul was supremely thankful. And then notice that he prays for God's purposes in his planning. And there's so much here about guidance in these verses, and we'll only be able to touch on them here this morning. But you need to notice, first of all, that Paul made plans. Now, we don't know that he had a day timer, but he made plans. He made definite plans. He made plans to do specific things. In fact, at the end of Romans, in chapter 15, he will say this, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain." So if they had any ideas that they were the only object of his planning and desire, they were wrong, because he really wanted to make Rome his first stop on a European circle of mission work. And Spain was his ultimate objective. He was making plans, and he intended, in fact, he says, to go and to be with them. He says, "I intended to come to you." And he says that in verse 13. Notice the way he puts this. He says, "I want you to know, brothers." So they might wonder, well, why haven't you come to visit us? You're writing this long, detailed letter about the gospel. And he says, "That I've often, many times, I have intended to come to you, but have thus far been prevented or hindered." We don't know why. It was probably the busyness of ministry. It was various circumstances in his life, but he couldn't get to Rome. And eventually, as you know, he gets there in a way that he did not plan on. But God does fulfill his plan. But notice that what he does is that he is praying, now in verse 10, "Always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed or have a good journey in coming to you." So notice what he's doing. He is praying that the plans that he has made before God would be fulfilled. Notice that. We're sometimes afraid to make plans. Or we may go to the other extreme, where we make plans and then we're really annoyed with God when he alters them on us, or the way that we achieve them, he alters them, and we get annoyed. Maybe that's more our tendency as Presbyterians. But at the same time, I think that we are perhaps hesitant when we make plans to say, "Lord, I've planned to do this for you as part of your work and your church and your world. Now, please bring this to pass." Have you ever prayed that way? If you haven't, you're missing I think, something that Paul gives an example of that we should be doing. Now, we've done this with our building project, interestingly, and that is a mission project, by the way. It's going to help people who can't walk as well as they might because of infirmities to get into this building easier. And that's part of mission work. But do you know when we first started that project? It was about 5 years ago. And now we're just now about to achieve it. And we prayed, Lord, this is a good end. We know it's something that pleases you because you've told us to be kind, to be careful, to give to those who have need. And now, please fulfill this project. But he's done it in his own time, in his own way, and it's taken many different turns in order for us to get there. But that's biblical planning. We should recognize that God works supernaturally through our imperfect human plans. And notice that what he's saying here when he speaks about the will of God, that somehow by God's will is not his preceptive will, but his providential will. Now let me unpack that for you, because this is, I would say, one sentence that if you remember it, you will remember how biblical guidance works. His preceptive will, that's not what he's speaking of here, is already there for Paul. Go, therefore, into all the world and make disciples of the nations. That is the command of God. This, all the commands, the imperatives of the Bible, are his preceptive will, including the things that he tells us not to do, the things he tells us to do. That was Paul's guide. He knew that God wanted him, and then, of course, he had on top of that something we don't have, a direct call from God to preach the gospel. I guess you could say, in a sense, I don't have a prophetic call, but I have a minister's call. And so God has told me that through his word and the approval of the church, that my business, my chief business in life, is to preach the gospel. And Paul knew this from direct revelation as one who would not only preach, but who would write portions of Scripture. That's the preceptive will of God. It's what we absolutely know, what, no matter what the circumstances, no matter how we feel, it's what we know for sure. The providential will of God is the way that he is working out all of his own plans, which we don't know. They're secret in the history of the world. And in our lives, in the details of our lives. And he sometimes hinders our plans, but they're not hindering his plans. But he also, because we are his, he gives us, through our motivations, the ability to make plans to achieve his purposes. His purposes are given to us in the Word. The way that we achieve them, we make plans. We ask God to bless those plans, and then we make sure that we write them down in pencil, the way that we're going to achieve them, because we know that we can be hindered in fulfilling them. And we can be temporarily stopped from fulfilling them. But we need to be careful with this business. We all know what a closed door is. You simply can't go to Spain for many different reasons, but you can't go. But what's interesting there is Paul didn't read that as God's will. He didn't say, oh, well, I'm not going then, and God must not want me to go because I've been hindered this time. Notice that he kept praying that that plan would be fulfilled. Now, there are times when we come to a place where we know that the goal that we have in the specific plan is just not going to be fulfilled. But we should never go by open or closed doors. Sometimes open doors go through, and there's a cliff on the other side of the door. We get into big trouble because it's too easy. And other times there are closed doors, and God will indeed prevent us from hurting ourselves in some way or hurting others. And so we just want to make sure that the open and closed doors, the ease or difficulty with which certain things are achieved, don't become means of guidance. Now also, feelings are not ways to be guided, because our feelings are very unpredictable. They're changeable. They're uncertain. And so we need to be guided absolutely by the written word of God, his preceptive will, his commandments, and then plan to achieve his purposes and ask Him to bless those plans and keep working at them when we know for sure that the goals are given in His infallible Word. And so Paul recognized that praying without ceasing with these plans was absolutely essential, because in praying he was fighting the good fight, and he says to the Colossians, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. So he knew that in prayer, building the church, seeing faith given to sinners who are dead in sin is a supernatural business. It's a battle. It's not something that happens without the power of heaven being called down. Be not anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, Philippians 4:6. And so his plans were shaped by God's commands, and particularly the command that focused around what he says here in verse 9, the gospel of his Son. It's a phrase that goes in one ear and out the other pretty easily, doesn't it? Because the gospel of his Son, we see the word Son, the word gospel throughout the New Testament, and it's easy to forget how powerful a phrase that is. The good news of his Son, that is the one who has come into history, this anointed one that comes with good news for the nations, as Isaiah puts it. Good news. There's bad news just fills the world. We try to gloss over it. We try to deny it. We try to cover it up, heal the pain in different ways. But bad news is everywhere you turn. There is sickness. There is death. There is disease. There is hatred. There is misunderstanding. There is betrayal. There is sin. There is wickedness. There is crime. People we love are taken from us. We ourselves face physical demise and ultimately will go and have to face the grim reaper. And thank God, beyond him will be the smile of God himself. But this is not a world full of good news. Whatever the news folks may tell you in the evening or in the morning. In fact, it's a very bad way to filter your understanding of reality to watch an awful lot of television or listen to an awful lot of radio. Because the news is really horrible. That in the first Adam we are slated for death and hell. We are dead in sin. We are living in a land of darkness. We are living in a graveyard. That's what the Bible teaches us. And it teaches us so clearly. And that's why when you read that section of Isaiah 61, you go, what a marvel now that God has decided out of his own loving kindness to send his Son into this graveyard with good news, with resurrection, with what generations have ruined to be rebuilt in glory. All of that is the gospel of his Son. It is wonderful news. It's news like no sports victory or no success in your life, no good health and good news from your doctor, all of those good news in a limited way. But this news was the best news that the world had ever heard. And this news, you see, then drove Paul. It's what motivated him to pray. It's what motivated him to preach. It's what motivated him to plan. And that's what shaped everything that he did. Secondly, gospel passion requires a servant's humility. A servant's humility. We often think, Paul, oh my goodness, what an amazing man. Oh, if I was ever got a chance to meet Paul, I wouldn't know what to say to him. He'd be such an amazing person. Well, guess what? Paul had one of the greatest intellects probably in the whole of the world, but certainly in the church of his day. Yes. And Paul met Jesus Christ face to face and was given the counsel of heaven and the Spirit in a way that only a few in history have been given, because he became an author of the Word of God, the message of the gospel of his Son. All those things are true, and that's where he got his apostolic authority. But I want you to notice the humility that he brings to this mission. He says, "For God is my witness, whom I continually serve with my spirit." And that word, if you looked at that Greek word and then the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is the word used for the whole of the service of the Levitical priesthood. And guess what they were doing? And particularly the high priest on the Day of Atonement. When he put on the breastplate, it had the 12 stones of the 12 tribes of Israel, and it was hung from a chain over his spirit, over his heart, the center of his loyalty and commitment. And why was it there? Because the priest was to bear not only the sins of Israel before God, covered by the blood of the Lamb, but also to pray for them. That was one of the great ministries of the priesthood. And now Paul, notice that in Isaiah 61 it says that everyone will be a priest. Everyone will be a priest. And Paul is recognizing this, not undermining the authority that he has as an officer of the church, but recognizing that as a man, he is saved by grace just like all of the Roman Christians. And that he is one who is called not to be a lord over God's heritage, as Peter puts it, but to be a servant, to be one who gives himself to others for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was one who served God with his spirit and saw himself as a slave, as we pointed out from the first verse of Romans 1. He was a slave of Christ Jesus. He didn't make his plans according to his own desires, but he did them always focusing upon the Lord Jesus and the Lord's desires for his life and his people. He didn't think, that is to say, individualistically of his own happiness, first of all, but he thought of serving the Lord, and serving the Lord by serving those around him. Notice the way that he puts this here in verse 12, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. That's the perfect attitude of the minister of the word. And it's scary in a way, because we look around us and it's such an easy thing to do as an officer in the church, and especially as a minister, to think that you're somehow above other people. And this is not at all the view that Paul had of himself. And so where on earth do ministers of the word anywhere get the idea that somehow they're 6 feet above criticism? No, in fact, I struggle as a believer with my faith daily just exactly like you do. Because when I come down out of this pulpit proclaiming the word which is above us all, I am right there on earth, and Paul was, struggling the good struggle with you. And that's the reality of leadership and deacons and elders in our congregation. We must always remember this, that we are struggling with God's people, and we are here to encourage, to strengthen, to stand alongside, and to be those who have a servant's attitude in our relationship to every single person with whom we deal in a given day or in a given week. Notice when he says, encouraged together, that we may be mutually encouraged. I think actually the New King James says encouraged together. Same idea. That this word is one word in the original language, and it's the same word that we constantly see in different forms in the New Testament for paraclete, the comforter, the one who himself, as the agent of the Trinity, comes alongside of us and nurtures us, gives us faith, calls us away from sin, calls us to embrace his Son and embrace righteousness. This is the one who works in the church, and not only through officers, but through every member. Paul is saying, I'm going to come and you and I are going to encourage one another in the faith. See, they've already encouraged him because they exist. They're the church in Rome. It's amazing that there's a church in Rome in the seat of imperial power. God is working there. And so Paul is saying God works in every single believer. And you are an encouragement to me, he's saying. And I will be an encouragement to you. And we together as brothers and sisters in Christ will be strengthened. Because there is a great battle going on. And it's not easy to be a Christian with still the remnants of sin clinging to us. And living in a fallen world that's hostile to the gospel of Christ. And this, brothers and sisters, means that we are all a discipling people. Everyone has the business of helping out in the discipling of the believers. It's not a top-down thing. And as I've said several times, there are no more hours. I've noticed that over the years, as the church has grown, not one minute has been added to my week. And there's a reason for that. It's because as I can minister to all of you at once through the ministry of the Word, but we are to minister to one another. And I wonder if we don't need to work on that. I want to ask you a hard question. Who have you ministered to in this week? Who have you ministered to in this week? What part of the church have you encouraged? Which individual have you called and prayed for over the telephone? We can do that, you know. It's not illegal. Praying over the telephone. It's been something that I have enjoyed doing ever since John Hamilton Skilton did it and shocked me when I was in seminary. I was calling him for advice, and he said, "Let's pray." On the telephone? Yes. And we did, and I've done it ever since. We need to encourage one another. Yes, we can't always physically be present with one another because of the distances we live apart. But we can encourage one another. We can disciple one another. You can look out in the congregation and see that there is, yes, that needy younger Christian or perhaps that single person who is pretty lonely and they really could use someone coming alongside of them. That's what the Spirit does to each of us, and He expects us, you see, to be the ones that He works through. He works directly through the ministry of the Word, yes. Directly through our own devotions and prayers, yes. But He works also through the whole body edifying itself in love, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. If you come here on Sunday morning and leave and never have any other contact with the church, you are less than what Paul envisions the church to be, and less, therefore, than what God envisions the church to be. It takes work, it takes commitment, but brothers and sisters, as we do it, and believe me, the church would not be here today if we were not doing this to a degree. And I see this. One of the things that I am thankful for that brings joy to my heart is when I look out and I hear that so-and-so has gotten together and they've been encouraging one another in the Lord and they've had gone for dinner or gone someplace together and spent a day or an evening and that they're in regular contact and there is genuine ministry going on in those relationships. Now, the final thing that we see from this passage in Romans 1 is that gospel passion requires pursuit of God's purposes. Pursuit of God's purposes. I want you to notice, and here's really where we unpack what I've kind of used to hang these three points together. Gospel passion. I was just recently hiking with a friend of mine who is a real woodsman, and he was saying to me, and he's not a believer, by the way, and he was saying to me an interesting thing as we talked about the state of education. His wife is an educator, and he said, "Greg, it's troubling to me," he's in his early 60s, "that there's so little passion in the world." He has a passion for the outdoors, for the woods, and for fishing and hunting. And he said, "There's so little passion." He has a passion for what he does as an unbeliever. It's something that God has given him. And we were both lamenting that. And we see this in the world. It's sort of like now I can remember even back in that awful counterculture movement of the 60s. We had a passion for the wrong thing. But we had a passion for what we were doing. We didn't just sit back and say, "Well, I'm just getting an education so I can make money and consume more electronic goods." That seems to be so much of what's going on in our culture today. But now, what you have a passion for, of course, is all important. And while these lesser passions may be good things in their place, Paul had a passion for the most important thing of all. And he said, if I don't preach, I'd rather die. Take away my life, because there is no more important thing for me than that. And then you might say, well, that leaves me off the hook. I'm not called to be a preacher. No, but you're called, every single Christian, to have a passion for Christ. And the preaching is only sort of the public heralding of that good news that we all have a responsibility to be bringing to our neighbor. I've been praying myself to have more boldness in telling others, even those in our own family who don't know the Lord, about Christ. They need Him. Without Him, they are destined for an eternity in darkness. And Paul, you see, was driven by that passion. He was driven because he knew that there was no other news in all of the world, the Roman world, or the 21st century, that was like this news. This was the reason that he was eager to go to Rome. He couldn't wait to get there. I'll never forget years ago when Cornelius Van Til preached for us one evening. And he, by the way, in Reformed educational circles, was one of the great minds of the early 20th century, and he lived into the 80s, and he was a man of tremendous learning and wrote dozens and dozens of books. And he came to New Rochelle. We were meeting in this crummy little YMCA room with chairs that sometimes collapsed when you sat on them. And here was Cornelius Van Til, the great apologist and philosopher, here to preach. And he sat in the chair. I made sure he had a sturdy one, because he wasn't very sturdy on his feet at the time. And I can remember wondering, will Dr. Van Til be able to get off the chair and get up to the podium? Because he was feeble. He was in his 80s, I believe, then. And when I introduced him briefly and turned around, he almost knocked me over, because he was so eager to preach. And he preached with tremendous vigor for about 25 minutes and then sat down totally exhausted. Even younger men feel that way at times after preaching, because it's exhausting if you have a passion for it. This is what Paul was driven by. I don't like that word, driven. He was enlivened by. This was the goal of his life, was to spread the gospel. And brothers and sisters, it needs to be the goal of the Roman church. It was. Paul is encouraging that. And of Amiskeag Presbyterian Church, that we should communicate the good news in word and in deed throughout our lives. And that we should find ways to do this. That when we now, as Elder Thompson puts together some literature to hand around in our neighborhood, we need to be part of this. If you're not going out and handing things out, that's fine. There are only some people that are comfortable and gifted to do that. You can pray that God will bless that very simple means of letting our neighbors know that they're missing good news if they don't know about Amiskeag Presbyterian Church and about the Christ that we worship God through. And so there is that passion that calls us to make plans and to do specific things. There's also, and I keep saying this because I'm waiting, I'm praying for one of you to say, would you come down? I want to host a Bible study in my home, and I'll do the explaining, I'll do the teaching, and then we can all pray for this, and we can see what the Lord will do, because He's given several people here this morning faith through just such evangelistic passion that a family in our church had and that others shared in as we prayed and explained the gospel. And so Paul looked at his going there to Rome to strengthen them in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That was his passion. He couldn't wait to get there. He still had to wait. He was in Corinth at the time that he wrote this, we believe, and he had to wait for quite some time. But everywhere he went, He brought that passion. He brought the centrality of Christ in his life and basically says everything else in comparison is like a pile of manure. Those are his actual words. No translator has dared to translate it that way. But that's what he says in Philippians. It's junk in comparison. Now, not all of the things in our lives are junk, but compared to the love and righteousness of Christ, the person and work of the Savior, it is. And this was what drove Paul. And he wanted to bear there. He was a spiritual farmer. He wanted to bear fruit. He says, in order that I might have fruit among you, even as the rest of the Gentiles. So in other words, they were probably mostly a synagogue-trained Gentile church. There were some Jews, but it was mostly synagogue-trained Gentiles, and then those who'd come in out of the world who were complete pagans into this world. I'm into this church. I want you to notice now that what he says, he wants to bear fruit with them. That is to say, he wants to build the knowledge of Christ in them. And he does that comprehensively with the book of Romans. And that's his main project in going there. But notice that he says, what he says in this wonderful verse 14, I am under a debt both to Greeks and barbarians. I am under a debt to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish, the educated and the uneducated. And incidentally, it's simply repeating the same thought because Greeks were the cultured ones. They were the people that had the education. They were educated in Greco-Roman culture, as Paul was, very well educated. And then there were the barbaros. The word sounds like they were babblers. They were not educated. They were simply the lower class of the Roman world. And notice what Paul says. He says that I am a debtor to everyone, to all kinds of people. It is our tendency because of education, because of class, because of income, because of youth. We can invent all kinds of ways that we want to make ourselves superior to others. We all do it. And Paul is saying, no, you've got to overcome this. I was once a Pharisee who condemned the church and hounded her to death. And now I've recognized that by God's grace saving me, I need to be gracious to all kinds of people. Do we have patience with all kinds of people? Do we truly have compassion on them if they're different from us? Is there room in our church for all kinds of people? I believe there is. And I believe that we have to keep remembering this and not be satisfied with the wonderful diversity that the Lord has already called us here. We come from quite a range of backgrounds here, range of education, of income, of all kinds of things. And that's the beauty that the church ought to exhibit, and it ought to exhibit it more and more as the church matures and grows, because we are not better than anyone. And Paul recognized this. He was nothing without Christ. It was Christ that made him what he was as an apostle, but particularly as a believer. He was a slave to the Lord. And people of God, this then is the true missionary spirit with which we need to be eager to spread this gospel, this good news of Christ. It ought to be the passion of our lives. And if we confess honestly, and I confess this myself, it's not always the passion of my life every single day and every single hour. It isn't. I struggle, and I know that you do, because I know that you and I are no different. We are sinners saved by grace. But this is what the gospel calls us to offer ourselves as a spiritual sacrifice to the Lord in the cause that he has called us graciously to be part of and to enjoy for eternity.